Okay, tonight we will start our Bible study in Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 6. And if you remember, we're still looking at this rest that we have entered into, the rest that children of Israel were to enter. God wanted them to enter. And that rest is the theme of the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 6 says this: "Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein," speaking of that rest, "and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Okay, so he's going back to that Psalm 95 passage, verse number 8. "For if Jesus had given them rest," okay, now your new Bibles change that Jesus to Joshua, because the reference is to Joshua. But Jesus is the New Testament spelling of the Old Testament Joshua. So it's not an error. And it was not necessary to change it. All right, then it says, "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." All right, from here, let's go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse number 9. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verse 9. Okay, what did God promise the children of Israel? All the land of Canaan, with all of their enemies subdued. And what did they learn, or what should they have learned at the Battle of Jericho? God can deliver all of these people into our hands. And what should they have learned at the Battle of Jericho? We still have to go up and fight, but we'll not lose a single man if we do the work, and God does the work for us while we work. See, they couldn't just sit outside of Jericho and say, well, we're just going to sit here and trust the Lord. Well, then you're never getting the city. Well, we just believe God's going to give it to us. They never would have gotten the city. But when they went up to fight against the city, God did give it to them as they obeyed him and labored for him. It's just so hard to explain that to people, because they always get, tipping from one side to the other. Did they have to march around it 6 days once a day? Yes, they did. Did they have to march around it 7 times on the seventh day? Yes, they did. Did they have to blow the trumpets? Yes, they did. Did they have to go up and fight? Yes, they did. And when they did all of that, guess what? God gave them the city, and nobody died. None of the Israelites, that is. The next time they went up to fight against Ai, no walls, no strong army, nothing. But they went up this time without trusting God, and a bunch of them died, and they got whipped. So you've got to go, but you've also got to trust. You got to trust, but you've got to go. Now, they could have taken the whole land of Canaan. God could have delivered the whole thing into their hand, but they didn't believe him. So Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse number 9, says this: "For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you." Okay? Ye are not as yet come to the rest. We're talking about rest of the inheritance. So is it all theirs? Yes. Could they have enjoyed that rest? Yes. Did they? No. Whose fault? God's fault? No. Canaanites' fault? No. Their fault. They could have had it, and it's still theirs. They just wouldn't go get it because they wouldn't believe. All right, let's look at Joshua now, chapter 23. Joshua 23, verse number 1. And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. Okay? By the time Joshua's life came to an end, guess what? They had it. They had all that God had promised them when they first came into the land. Okay, now go to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse number 56. Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. Hallelujah. That's Solomon at the dedication of the temple, giving this speech here. Okay, so watch it again. The children of Israel under Joshua came into the land of Canaan. They believe God for parts of the conquest of the promised land, and then they stop. Well, is it all theirs? Sure it is. Can they have it all? Sure they can. But when they fail to believe God, they stop, and the enemies continue to torment them. By the end of Joshua's life, they got the whole thing, praise the Lord, and they're doing what? They are resting. What happens as soon as Joshua dies? Unbelief. And in comes the idolatry. Unbelief. In come the Midianites. Unbelief. In come the Philistines. Unbelief. Here comes this foe and that foe and the other foe. And what happens? They lose their rest. Not the promise of the rest, not the availability of the rest, but the enjoyment of the rest because of their unbelief. Well, David comes in after that and does what? Drives out the Philistines, drives out that bunch, drives out this other bunch. And Solomon, we just read, he prays at the dedication of the temple and he says, thank you, God, for giving us rest again from all our enemies. All right, so what have we learned? I can have it, I can lose it. I can have it, I can lose it. What? Did they lose the land by inheritance? No. Did they lose the land by enjoyment and experience? Yes. What's the lesson? For us, can I lose heaven? No. Can I lose the enjoyment and the experience? Yes. Is it still mine? Yes. Am I enjoying it? No. That's the lesson. Now, God was angry with those people. Why? Because they were hurting themselves, and it made him angry. I don't know how all of you were raised, but I had a dad who was not deliberately following the scripture, as far as I know, but he was without knowing it. I mean, he would get very, very, very angry with me because he knew that my behavior and my conduct would hurt me. And he didn't want me to hurt myself. You understand? He was not angry because my behavior would hurt him. He was not angry because my behavior would cost him money. He wasn't angry because my behavior would hurt anybody else, but because it would have hurt me. You see that? That's what a lot of people don't understand about God, because so many people had parents that just, well, they just let them do whatever they want to do. But I'm telling you, you've got a God in heaven who gets angry, not because he hates you, and he gets angry not because he gets anything out of it for himself. He's angry when we don't do what's right because he knows it hurts us. And so he chastens us, he corrects us, or he disciplines us, not to hurt us, but to help us. What a great God. Praise the Lord. All right. Hebrews 4:9 says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his." Okay, we saw this before. We took a look at this last time. God didn't stop doing things, but he entered into the enjoyment of what was done, the enjoyment of what would be done. And that made even his work and his labor a restful situation. That's the idea here. Go on, press on. Verse 11, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Okay, so, let's take a look at the rests in this passage. There's God's rest, verse number one, entering into his rest. There's the rest that is proclaimed in creation, verse number four. There's the rest that is proclaimed by Canaan, verse number eight. There's the rest purchased at Calvary, verse number 10. And there's the rest promised in Christ, verse number 11. Okay, so let's take a look at some of these rests. Look at Isaiah 57, verse 20. Isaiah chapter 57, verse number 20. "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Okay, so that old ocean's in view here. There's one thing we know about that. It's never still. It's always moving, but when that sea is troubled, it's really churning, rolling this way, rolling that way, tossing up, tossing down. The Lord said, that's what the wicked are like. They cannot rest. Okay, look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse number 28. Jesus speaking here. So this is the rest of salvation. Watch this. Verse 28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Okay, now that's salvation. Keep reading. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Okay, so we're going to get the same thing again. Don't you think it's great when the Bible keeps reinforcing something over and over and over again so that we can get it? Here's the forward view. Think of that. Think of the old-fashioned yoke. Take that yoke and you put one cow in the one side, you put another cow on the other side, and they pull that thing. Okay? Now, the purpose of a yoke is to pull a burden and to do work, right? I mean, you don't need a yoke if there's no work to be done. So Jesus wouldn't say, take my yoke if there wasn't work to be done. Okay. Now, here's the objective. The reason you got this yoke is so that two can pull instead of one. Jesus said, salvation. You've entered into my rest. Now get yoked up with me, meaning there's still work to do, meaning there's still a burden, but he says, my yoke is easy. See, there it is again. I'm working, but man, it's not difficult. I'm working, but it's even enjoyable. And my burden is light. There it is again. I've got burdens, but they're easy. I've got burdens, but they're enjoyable. Now, here's what's a blessing about this thing. You can't see it from the front angle if you look at those two cows in that yoke, because that yoke, you know, that's all you see is those two beasts of burden harnessed in there. But it's pulling a plow in the back. From the top, here's what you'd see if you looked at that yoke. There's a cross piece between the two beasts connecting it to the plow in the back. So if you could look from the top, it looks just like a cross. Well, guess what Jesus said? He said, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And what does a cross imply? Some suffering, some burden, some hardship. But Jesus said, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. So again, this rest, there's the rest of salvation. Matthew 11:28, right here. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He takes that burden of sin away from you. But then there's the rest of labor. Take my yoke upon you and find rest unto your souls. Think about this rest. There is rest from the burden of ceremonial rites. Okay, now a lot of you didn't come from a ritualistic religion, but man, if you did, you would sure enjoy the rest that comes from true salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, you'd be saying, I'm through with all that stand up, sit down, cross this, cross that, light this, light that, face this direction, turn around, hail Baal, full of grace, and all the rest of that stuff. I mean, come on, it's just this endless routine of ritual and ceremony that sends you home as empty as you were when you came. What a blessing to have all of that done away with in Christ. There is rest from the sorrows of life. Rest from the sorrows of life. Now, the Lord didn't say we wouldn't have them, sorrows, but think about the difference. Some of you have fathers or mothers who've passed on, and you miss them. But you miss them in anticipation of being with them again forever. So that's an entirely different situation than someone who's lost a loved one and has no hope. It's an entirely different situation. The Bible says we sorrow not as others which have no hope. We sorrow in anticipation. So there's rest from the sorrows of life. And there's rest from the slavery of sin. You ever known, I'm sure you have, or maybe you were one. I'm not asking, I'm not going to pry into this, but have you ever known somebody who was genuinely, truly addicted to drugs or to drink? I mean, it's just their life is a round-the-clock turmoil. Gotta have it, gotta get it, gotta have it, gotta get it. Where am I gonna get it? Where am I gonna get it? How am I gonna get it? Who am I gonna rob to get it? What am I gonna steal? Where am I gonna find it? Gotta have it. I'm gonna die if I don't have it. Miserable, miserable life. Troubled sea. Can't rest. Have you ever been on an airplane or in a building somewhere with somebody that's 15 minutes past their cigarette time? They're counting their fingers, they're hitting themselves, they're looking left, they're looking right, just crazy, crazy. They can't sit still. Well, isn't it nice to not be a slave to sin, to not wake up at night and have to do it, not be controlled all day long by that addiction? Oh, I can't help myself, can't help myself, can't stop it. What a blessing, man. There's rest for the body. You know, sin is what really beats you up, really wears you out. There's rest for the mind. You know, there's a certain advantage to just being able to say, okay, Lord, you said that you'd handle it. It's on you. I can't do anything about it. You saved me. I'm your child. And aren't you glad you don't have to figure out the whole thing? I mean, look, you have a Bible. You have a Bible. Did you ever think about how that simplified your life? You don't have to read 35 books and watch 8 TV programs and have endless debates down at the bar or the clubhouse on what's right and what's wrong. Because there it is right there. Makes life really easy. Helps raising your kids too, by the way. Say why? Because, you know, your kid comes up to you and you tell him to do something. He says, why? All you got to do is say, because the Bible says so. Oh, okay. I mean, it's a tremendous fallback position. There is rest for the conscience. I hope all of you got saved so early that you don't have anything in your conscience that rises up to trouble you. But for a lot of us, it's not that way. But it sure is nice to be able to say to that conscience, you can bring that up all you want. It's under Jesus' blood. He's not going to punish me. You can make me feel bad for a few minutes, but I'm getting over it real quick because it's gone. Now, there's rest for the conscience. Praise the Lord. Look at Job chapter 3. Job chapter 3 and verse number 13. Now he's talking about death here, in case you don't catch on. Verse 13, Job 3:13. For now should I have lain still and been quiet, I should have slept. Then had I been at rest. Verse 17. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. Verse 21. Which long for death. 22, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Now, those are bitter words from a man who's going through a great bit of trouble. But do you know what he's saying? He said, if I die today, I'll never be in trouble again. If I die today, I'll never scrape another sore off my body. If I die today, I'll never shed another tear for those children that I buried. If I die today, I'll never have another hour of agony sitting out here on this ash heap. You know what he said? To the saved man, to the man who dies in faith, the wicked shall cease their troubling, and the weary shall be at rest. Isn't that a joy? I mean, and I guess everybody's different. I read that description of the heavenly city in the book of Revelation, and I don't want to downplay it. I mean, it's going to be a marvelous thing to see, but I'm really not longing to walk on a gold street. I mean, it's cool that it's there, but that's not what keeps me going. That's not what I'm looking forward to. You know, a jasper wall? Wow, you know, wall you can see through, and it's solid, it's secure. That's cool. It'll be interesting. But I don't want to go to heaven because, you know, it's got a pearl gate. I really don't. I mean, I'm glad it does, but, and it's going to be fantastic to see. But, man, to walk into a place where there's never, ever anything to worry about, anything to be afraid of, anything to fix, any problem to get resolved, any disagreement to get patched up. Can you just imagine? I mean, look, everything that makes this life unpleasant is gone. It's over. And to me, to be in a place where everybody loves everybody and treats everybody the way the Lord wants them to treat one another is just incredible. And that's what I want. I mean, really, if the streets were asphalt, if there were dirt roads, And there's no strife, no fighting, no division, no bloodshed, no lying, no misrepresentation, no pride, no envy, no jealousy, no competition. Hey, let's go. Say, well, I'm going to have this mansion house in heaven. Well, fine. I mean, if there's mansions, great. I'm not going to downplay it. But just remind you, many a person lives in a mansion right here on earth, and they're miserable. We're going to a place where whatever you live in, it doesn't matter. It's going to be the perfect place to live. And that's what we're looking forward to. That's where I want to go. The wicked shall cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. How about that? All right, so back to Hebrews 4. Again, what is meant by God resting? He's not weary. He's not inactive. It was the rest of a finished work. It's this rest that we are invited to share. So think of these things we're told about fear in the New Testament. Okay, let's look at this next. Fear. This is not the fear rooted in unbelief, but the fear rooted in faith. What do I mean by that? Well, I have faith to believe the Bible when it says that my heart is deceitful. I have faith to believe the Bible when it says my heart wanders. I have faith to believe the Bible when it says better men than I have fallen, and I could fall. So listen to these Bible passages. I'll just read these. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. That's Psalm 130, verse 4. It's kind of an interesting statement, isn't it? God forgave my sin, so I'm afraid. The next one says, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. It's 1 Peter 1:17. Philippians 2:12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And Proverbs 14:26 says, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Doesn't it sound strange? But look, I do believe God. And if God says I can wander away, I'm afraid of doing that. I don't want to do that. So I put strong confidence in the Lord. If God says I could come short of his rest, I believe him. So I move with a certain fear that it could happen in my life. So there's a fear that is not an unbelieving fear. It's a believing fear, which is a very good and a very healthy thing. It'll help you live your life right by God's word. All right, this theme of a man entering rest by ceasing from his own labors. Let's look at that from this chapter. So we'll run some verses on that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And I know you all know this verse, but let's read it all the way through verse 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Amen. So we're saved by grace. We're saved through faith. We're saved without works to do works. You see the result there? All right, Romans is next. Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. Romans 4, 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Amen. And by the way, the example here is, if you read the whole chapter here, the example is Abraham. Well, you mean the Abraham that left Ur of the Chaldees and traveled looking for a city? You mean the Abraham who fathered a child in his old age? Do you mean the Abraham who traveled to Mount Moriah and went up there to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice? Look, he is justified by faith without works, but that resulted in a great deal of works done by faith. Take a look at John chapter 5. John 5, write the passage here, verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Okay, so it's called his rest, but he's working. It's called God's rest, but he's working. And that's the whole idea. I have rest, that is, I am not troubled, I'm not agitated, I'm not concerned as touching the outcome. All right, here's a tough one for you. Zephaniah, that is in your Bible. It's between Habakkuk and Haggai. Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee, and shall not see evil any more, or thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Okay? So this is clearly speaking of that millennial day. And so what do they enter into? Rest. Rest. And that's the whole idea of the passage. That's their future. And that's our future. All right, now we'll end with this. All true faith is a compound, a mixture of knowledge, confidence, and obedience. Okay, so let's try to listen, try to get this. In the first place, there has to be a revelation communicated from God, and that's going to be your subject of faith, the subject of your faith. Okay, do you see that? That's knowledge. Today, you hear all this talk about, well, just have faith, just have faith. What does that mean? There has to be some knowledge in order for that faith to be real, to be true, to be genuine. God has revealed truth to man. And that knowledge is the truth that God has revealed to you that you place your faith in. You know, you see, like these movie actors, they'll get up for an award. They'll say, I want to thank this person, thank that person, and I wouldn't have won this award if I didn't have faith. In what? It's not faith if there's no knowledge to attach to. Okay. Secondly, that revelation must be confided in and acted on as true. Now, again, did God say Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Yes. Did God say Jesus arose from the dead? Yes. But that's not faith. That's the knowledge required for faith. But that's still not faith. You have to confide in that knowledge and act upon that knowledge as though it were true. If Jesus died for your sins, if he arose from the dead, if he is the only way to heaven, if you can't be saved without trusting him, what are you going to do about it? See, it's not just knowledge, it's confidence. I believe that message is true. But then there's a third aspect. There's obedience. The confidence must produce a lively impression of the truths revealed so as to lend a observance of the duties enforced. Well, that's a fancy way of saying this. Did Jesus die on the cross? That's knowledge. Yes. Did he rise again? That's knowledge. Yes. Okay. Confidence. Can he, therefore, save a sinner? Well, yeah, I think so. I think that's what it says. All right. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. Look, there's knowledge, there's confidence, and there's obedience. You know, our countries are full of people who have knowledge, but no confidence. Our churches are full of people. They have knowledge and confidence, but no obedience. They've never acted scripturally on what they know and believe to be true from the scriptures. Let's apply that to the saved person. Can Jesus Christ give me rest? Well, that's what it says. Are you sure that Jesus Christ could give peace to a heart, even at a time of trouble? Yeah, I think he could. All right. Cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Well, you know, I just don't know. Well, then it's not faith. It's an intellectual understanding, but it's not faith. It's not biblical faith until what you know and are sure to be true is acted upon. And that's what the Lord is looking for. This text speaks of hearing the word, believing the word, and then alludes to some action for which that word furnishes the motives, the great condition of our salvation, and what is comprised in an acceptable compliance therewith is the study of the truth, the belief of the truth, and obedience to the truth. These three elements must unite, or there's no reality to faith. Okay? If I believe it, I'll do it. If I won't do it, I don't really believe it. That's what the Lord is saying. You go to the doctor. Doc, I'm feeling bad. Okay, here's the problem. Okay, I believe you. And here's the remedy. Okay, I believe you. So I went to the doctor. I believed what he said. I went to the pharmacist, got the medicine, took it home, put it on the counter, and didn't take it. The fact that I agreed with the diagnosis and believed the cure but didn't take it doesn't do me any good. I got the first two, but I didn't make the application, so it doesn't do me any good. You know, people, they come to church, they say, yeah, I think that's right. Well, do you need that? Oh, yeah, I need that. Okay, do you want it? Well, I don't know. So, okay. So you got two-thirds of what you need, but that's as good as nothing. So, and that's the situation with many a man, saved and lost. Amen. Let's stop there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for what you showed us tonight. Help us, Lord, to have true faith, believe what you say, to have full confidence in it, to act upon it. Live it by living our lives according to what you show us, what we know to be right, according to your word. Help us, Lord, to prove that we believe you by our faith, that others can see, that we might also be able to lead others to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.